Turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. And the preceding seven verses amount to what in modern English would be, "Dear brethren at Rome, yours sincerely, Paul." I mean, that's not quite fair, because there was some good, great doctrine even in his opening words. But that's, if you're looking at the structure of the letter, that is, of course, what it amounts to. And so now at verse 8, he says, "Firstly." And he thanks the Lord, he says, for their faith. Now, I imagine that he knew many of the Christians at Rome. There is no question he did not found the church. It was not a church of his planting. And it was a church that he, in the capital. And by the instruction of the Spirit, he had been shown as he came through Asia Minor where the strategy was for preaching the gospel and moving on. And undoubtedly he knew in his heart that he was to go to Rome, the centre of the empire. But it was to be a little while yet before he was to get there. But he knew some of the Christians, I'm quite sure. Now, the letter which he writes is not written to them because they do not have a grasp of doctrine. As if, unless they were brought to understand the doctrine which he preaches as he preaches it, they would not have had the truth. But rather, that they might have, and the church, of course, the Holy Spirit was planning for the church down the years, that the church might have. But he writes that they may have a reasoned, orderly, logical explanation of the faith, an unsurpassed explanation, which would be of use to them in their preaching of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. But first of all, he thanks God for you all. Now, Paul, of course, was an apostle, but as such he is a minister at large. And you may take it as read that every pastor thanks God for all the members. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." He is in Christ. The people are in Christ. Their whole salvation is through Christ. So the thanking of God is all done through Christ. But here he is seeking, if you like, a hearing for what he's going to say. And here he is endearing himself to the people there, and he certainly makes them understand that they are valued in the gospel. Now, undoubtedly, if you can imagine, when many of the congregations, even there, Caesar's household, would certainly have been servants. Therefore, maybe, this was not a culture which valued life at all. Throw the people to the lions, if it please you. Bread and circuses, as this was the watchword of a slightly later period. And there were all sorts of things. But life was not valued highly. There's no question about that. And so the Christians were made to feel that they were valued to God and to the Christian ministers. And we need that in these days. We are not easily programmed to understand the love of God flowing towards us like we should. We need to feel that we are loved with the love of Christ, that we are valued, that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is not just an abstract thing, but a loving thing, a personally valuing thing. Well, he thanks God through Jesus Christ for them all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. It is their faith. That is to say, not so much that they themselves exercised faith, but the whole, if I may say so, package of their faith or belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was that these were Christians, that these were believers in the gospel, and that the message which they proclaimed was well known. It had gone across the world, and if it had gone across the world from Rome, it was because they had a high, not a low profile, I imagine. It was known that they witnessed, in Caesar's household, that they witnessed in the army, that they witnessed in the works that were done, and that they welcomed all sorts of people who came to Rome to hear the gospel. And so their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. We live in a very indifferent day, and yet it would be our desire, but not something that we would engineer, that our faith would be spoken of at large. That people from time to time would find it apt to comment that these people, they have a faith. I wish we had a faith like you, they might say, or this church. It's a church that has faith in the Lord Jesus. They know what they believe, and they know that their sins are forgiven, and they know that they walk with the Lord, and they know that they're children of God, and they know that they have eternity in their hearts. We don't want to engineer it. No, we want to hear it. But if others were to say that our faith has gone throughout the country or wherever, we would be pleased to know that the Lord Jesus was being so honoured. For God is my witness. So he's saying, right, I thank my God in my prayers. God is my witness that I pray. This is what he's saying. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So he's saying, we do still in courts put a hand upon the Bible to swear that we will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But the basis of God being our witness, God bearing record, putting our hands on the Bible to identify with that, of course, is so that people may have confidence when there is no other witness. Normally you need the witness of two people, if not more. But sometimes there is no other witness. And you know that you are in the right, or you know that you are true, and perhaps there's a complaint against you. But if you are prepared honourably and honestly, not just some careless way to get out of trouble, to say, I'm prepared to go before the Lord on the judgment day, and he will say that this is the truth, because I know it is, then God is our witness. And that used to be acceptable among people. God is our witness, all right. If a person was prepared to go to that length and there was no other evidence, we who rather doubted the matter would believe it. God is my witness. So he's saying to the Christians at Rome, you don't know me, you don't see my daily ministrations, you don't see me in my private prayers, but God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son. That deep in my heart, deep in my soul, when I am serving the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, when I am preaching the gospel and preparing for that preparation and praying that the gospel may go throughout the world, I pray for you. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Without ceasing and always. Now, I don't know how without ceasing is. So I invite you to think, if you were writing to a child, your grown-up children moved away, or you're writing to a family, or writing to something, and if you were to say, I always pray for you, I invite you to think what you would mean. Would you mean that they were never out of your thoughts? Would you mean that you prayed once a day, once a week, twice a day? It's not easy to put an exactitude on it, is it? And so we don't actually know What Paul means that he says that he prays without ceasing, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, the always suggests that he, during his time of prayer, mentioned the Romans. I only say this as a tag by which it may help you to bring this back to mind. But there was the famous Roman orator, Cato, who hated the Carthaginians, and he saw them as a threat, Hannibal coming through Spain. And he always saw them as a threat when nobody else saw them as a threat. And every time he made a speech, finance, Gaul, on any subject, his last words were always, Carthago delenda est. Carthage must be destroyed. I've been talking about Carthage. Been talking about high finance, been talking about the jurists, been talking about the pay for the senators, talking about anything. But he always ended, for years, Carthage must be destroyed. Without ceasing. Yeah, probably so. Once a week, maybe. But it was a watchword. Everybody knew what Cato stood for. Everybody knew that he would not end the speech without saying this. Well, without ceasing, I make mention of you always. If I pray, I pray for the Romans. Without ceasing? Does he mean that he had a set time of prayer and then at all times communed with the Lord subsequently? You know, he was a tent maker. He was not a full-time pastor. I mean, he was more full-time than most of us, but it wasn't to the exclusion of his doing other work. What about when he's concentrating? You see? How do we define without ceasing? Always. But clearly, he meant frequently. Clearly he meant every time he prayed. Whatever else he didn't pray for, he prayed for the Romans and the establishment of the church there. And that he might have opportunity to come there. And that they might, being at the centre of the empire from which everything radiated, that little church might be established, kept, watched over, and be kept without arguments. Well, God is my witness, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And this pastor, in his relatively small situation, acts similarly. Making request, if by any means now, at last, or at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I do glad you want to see. I do keep praying, and I'm sure he prayed with conviction. He did see that it was important to go to Rome, and he thought he should. He'd had revelations about it. And so when the opportunity came to appeal to Caesar, he did that as a means of getting to Rome, I'm sure. Making request, if by any means he might have a prosperous journey. It's useful to read again Acts 26, 27 and 28 in that connection, isn't it? If by any means. Saul? And all the long nights in the sea and the voyage, might he have said to himself, I'm sure I've got all this wrong. But a prosperous journey, would you call that a prosperous journey? Well, it got him there. Yeah. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. I think there's something here for us just to make a mental note of about prayer. He was a man like Paul. And we probably considered prayed more consistently and more authoritatively than we do. I don't think you can talk in those terms, the Lord hears us all. But maybe we could think like that about an apostle. And how long did he have to wait to get to Rome? 20 years was he praying about? Maybe not quite as long, but a long time. He wasn't answered immediately. He can say, if by any means now at length. It's still not happened. But he makes requests. He doesn't mind how he gets there. what circumstances bring him, and in the event it was his appeal to Caesar. A prosperous journey, well, it turned out to be storms and overwintering. But by the will of God to come unto you. He was a man who was not presumptuous. He didn't run before God, run before the wind, one might speak if you're thinking of saying. He waited till he knew that the Lord was drawing him in this way. And perhaps he could observe providences. It's always a good way when you're praying to seek to observe the providences concerning whether it's time for action, particularly bearing in mind the words of Isaiah, your strength is to sit still. If there are jobs, if there are marriages, if there are changes in the offing, the strength is to sit still and pray. And then when the situations become right, when obviously things are falling into place, then and then only do we move. Well, he might have a prosperous journey by the will of God. He wanted to be sure he'd learned that lesson going through Asia Minor when he thought they were to preach in such and such a place and the Spirit suffered him not. Do you remember? And that had happened twice. And therefore he knew that in the Lord's work of going about to spread the gospel net, he must follow the leading of the Lord, and then it would be right, and then people would be saved. And if he wasn't to preach in a certain place, no doubt others would. But he wanted it to be by the will of God when he made his journey to them. For I long to see you. Here's, you see, perhaps we think of Paul as being only doctrinal. He was superbly doctrinal. There are those who thought that nobody in the Christian faith has had a brain quite like Paul has had. But he longs. He was a man full of affection. He was a man whom the churches who met him knew that he was a man whose love went out to them for the sake of the gospel. Do you remember how, when he visited Ephesus, how they wept at the thought that they'd never see him again? How they'd miss his voice? How they'd miss his explanation? How they'd miss his person? I long to see you. You can understand. That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Now, I don't think he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit here. He's talking about preaching. He's talking about conversations. He's talking about the sort of things that you get at the very end of the Old Testament, that the Lord saw those who spoke one to another and said, they will be my jewels, you know. They talked one to another about the Lord. He says, well, I want to see you, this is an apostle, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. He knew he had something valuable to say to them, not only concerning the preaching of the gospel, but in terms of a church already established, that there were things he could say that would help them to be cemented together, help them to be established and firm. That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. But he didn't view that it would all be one side. That is, he says, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I have got something I want to say, but I'm sure that you will have a lot to say to me, by which I will be comforted, strengthened, and which I will be glad to receive. And you see something of the relationship here, you see, that the apostles didn't lord it over the flock, but that the apostles had something specific to say and to teach under the leading of the Lord, but it was always done in this mutually give and take understanding, and there was much that Paul reckoned he would receive, not of their bounty, but their mutual faith, things that they'd been through, things that they understood, things that they had received of the Lord Jesus about faith that would build him up in his most holy faith, the mutual faith. And so in the church here we have a mutual faith. There is a role for each of us. There are things we can each share and benefit one another by. And we are here for one another to benefit from those things that each other can give. Now he says, he's going to move on his subject. He says, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you. I really did. Can it? I thought. But I was let, hitherto. I explain that. I want to try and see the ridiculous nature of the difficulty of old words, really. You explain let as meaning hindered, but I ask you, is let a simpler word than hindered, or is it not? And do we need to be reminded thousands of times in life that let? Every time you have no problem with it at a tennis match when they call out let, meaning hindrance, do you? Unless you think, as I used to think, he meant net and was saying let by mistake. I never think it out anyway. But let, what a different word is it? Let. Let has two meanings. Allow, let me go. Allow. What speaks of hinder? But I was hindered, but was let. Hitherto. That I might have some fruit among you also. Even as among other Gentiles. There's a clue here. When we read Acts 28 last time, and you can read it again if you want, do you remember how the Christians came to meet him? And they came the 30 or 40 miles to the three taverns and Appii Forum. And do you remember how Paul hadn't been long there when he actually summoned or called together the leaders of the Jews, remember? His comment here makes you to think pretty firmly that the church in Rome was unusual. It didn't begin with a breakaway group from the synagogues to which Gentiles subsequently came. It was a Gentile church. He says it, doesn't he? I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. It was only when he arrived, and perhaps the reason why he wanted to go so badly was to speak to the synagogue in Rome, which you can read about again if you want in Acts 28. But that comes earlier in the Bible. It was a later event. Here was a Gentile church. Here was a church at the nub of empire. Here was a humble church. The great people of the world wouldn't have thought anything about it. But we read about the Christian church at Rome now, long after the empire's finished. Just the same with Carey, wasn't it? Apparently the local paper took no notice of the prayer meeting in Leicester that resulted in the missionary movement of Carey. But it had far more effect than the things the paper did report that day. You can read that particular angle on it in the biography of Carey. But the paper took no great regard of this meeting that was being held, but other things which have paled into insignificance formed the main subject matter. This little church at Rome. And of course, we must be aware that whether we're little, it's what the Lord does with us. We were only talking about Monday. Maybe what looks to us to be a nothing, really, a very little thing, hardly anything happening, may turn out in days to come to be of great spiritual significance. We don't know, but we must never despise little things, or even the day of small things. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, he doesn't mean that he was a debtor to the Greek because he loved their literature, that he was a debtor to the barbarians because there were certain things about their lifestyle he enjoyed, which he didn't, he was a debtor to the wise because he'd read their philosophies, and he was a debtor to the unwise. It doesn't make sense, does it? Why would he be a debtor to the unwise? But the meaning here is that because of what the Lord Jesus had done for him, he is in debt to the whole of mankind, to every aspect of mankind and people, to preach the gospel to them. That's what he means. I am debtor. I owe it to the Greeks. I owe it to the barbarians. I owe it to the wise. I owe it to the unwise. For Christ's sake, as I have heard the gospel, to preach the gospel to them, all sorts and conditions of men, so as much as in me is. What a wonderful expression. To the limit of my capability, exercising every faculty of intellect and of mind and of prayer and of faith, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also. As much as in me is, I've done it in other places. And there's nowhere I'd love to do it more than in Rome. Well, you can see something of this man's burning heart, thank you. You can see something how he would have come across to the Christians of his day. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, all I want to say now, and we could preach all this, I could do a sermon on this sometime, Sunday at the gospel service, you know. He's not actually here saying that he's not ashamed of Christ. I know that him, the baptismal says, ashamed of Jesus, sooner far let evening blush to own a star. And that is a tremendous thought, and it does come obliquely out of this, to be ashamed of Jesus. What he actually says, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. And the reason he says that is going to come out in his subject matter. You see, the whole of mankind is pitted against him. The whole of mankind believes that you will be saved by good works. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which says that's not the case. That's the thrust of what he's arguing here. I'm not ashamed of proclaiming something that runs in the face of what the whole of mankind believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus that says that only in Christ and in no other way and through the blood of his atonement can a man, a woman, a boy or a girl be justified with God. I'm not ashamed of that. Though the whole world say, rubbish. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is indeed good news. And it is only in Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. There is no salvation. It's a powerless system to believe that you must work and please God. It's powerless because you can never know if you've done enough. If you believe in works, how do you ever know whether you've just done enough to tilt the balance? You know? If it's the good things you've done over against the bad things, you're forever in doubt. It has no power to say as to which way it's going to go. You don't know till the day you die, and there's much to be afraid of. Perhaps you've not done enough. Well, of course, the system is totally wrong. But the gospel of Christ is the power of God. It creates faith. It creates the knowledge of sin. It creates repentance. It creates a desire for Christ. It creates the understanding that it is by his righteousness that we are clothed and justified, and that he is our representative and we in him. It is the power of God to salvation. Only the gospel of God, of Christ, saves. Only the gospel of Christ has power. It has the power to bring a genuine, true salvation. Not imagined, not worked up, not pretended, not half a salvation. A total salvation. To everyone that believes. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jews first had all the types and the scriptures, and then came the Gentiles to them. But he still observes that order. But it doesn't matter who comes first. He teaches children to take turns. They can't both do the thing at the same time. The one who does it second may well have an advantage. I always thought when it came to puddings that if I had the second go, I'd probably get more. If I was last, I'd get what was left, which might be more. I only joke, again, with the aim of bringing you back to this text. To the Jew first, and also no disadvantage to the Greek. One could almost say for the Greeks, really. That is the Gentiles. Everything that was done in Old Testament times was that the gospel might go through the world and to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, therein, is the righteousness of God revealed. It's the only thing that has the power to save, because it's the only vehicle, the only manifestation of God's own righteousness, the righteousness which he imputes and imparts to those who believe in him. No other way can you discover the righteousness which God himself imputes to mankind. And it is revealed from faith to faith. The usual interpretation is that this means from one degree of faith to another. We go on, we begin with saving faith, and we go on with an ever-growing certainty of faith. But there are other interpretations that have always been there, never been said to be wrong, just that maybe they're not the whole story. That the righteousness of God has been revealed from the degree of faith that was in the Old Testament to the degree of faith that was in the New. Or that it was revealed from the faithful preacher to the faithful believers of the next generation. But I think that's seen that the most obvious interpretation is that here the righteousness of God is revealed from one degree of faith, and then we go on to another degree of faith till we finally reach glory. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Again, I'm not preaching in detail. The word his is omitted by the Spirit. The just shall live by his faith. It is what Habakkuk says. But here, he just merely quotes it. But life, the true life that we have, the life that we live. Shakespeare can say, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. But the real life is in the Spirit. And the real life is within. And the real life flourishes and functions only by faith in Christ. Because the real life, we say, don't we, if a teacher's against a child, that child will not flourish, it will shrink, it will not develop. The only way that faith develops, the only way that life can truly be lived, is when we know we're accepted by God, and that our sins are blotted out through Christ, that he lives in our heart by faith, that he is our friend who walks with us closer than a brother, that we have everlasting life and the prospects of heaven before us. This, by these things men live, this is the life of faith. Well, as we begin to move into the lesson,